Good morning. Don't have much left of it, so I'll say it. Good morning. Great to see you today. Hope you're enjoying the heat wave. Yeah, it's a heat wave, so God has to crank up the air conditioning, see? So that's why it feels like a grocery store out there. Yes, indeed. Well, hey, grab your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message today. Take some notes, helps you to remember as you learn. Recently, I came across this book. It's called America's Dumbest Criminals. Wild and weird stories of fumbling felons, clumsy crooks, and ridiculous robbers. Yeah, it's pretty funny, by Daniel Butler. It tells some pretty weird stories about stupid crooks, such as the woman who invalidated her winning $5,000 lottery ticket by altering it to match the $20 prize number. Not too smart. Or the convenience store thief who got away with just a hot dog, only to end up choking on it in the parking lot. Must have really been hungry. Or this one I think is my favorite, the streaking robber who thought clothes would make him more identifiable, right? Yeah. To whom? I don't know, but lots of stupid criminal books have been published. Way more than I would have thought as I looked them up on Amazon. But the best, I'm convinced, is the Book of Numbers that we've been studying here for a number of weeks. You can't make this stuff up. If it weren't so tragic, it'd be hilarious. As you know, if you've been with us, we've been studying this for a number of weeks now. We're in part 11 of this series. It's called Number Your Days in the Wilderness. The Old Testament book of Numbers is the story of the Israelites recently liberated from their slavery in Egypt, brought out into the wilderness where God makes this covenant with them and promises to protect them and to bless them with so many good things, to make them into a great nation that will bring redemption to the world. On their part, Israel promises to worship God exclusively, him and no other gods, to obey him and to love him. So that's the covenant. And yet, so far, as we've seen over and over again, Israel consistently thumbs its nose at the Lord. Last Sunday, they're at it again. Some of them accuse Moses and Aaron of being power hungry. They demand a bigger piece of the leadership pie. And they've got what I call compulsive grumbling disorder. Yeah. They do this, they come before God, and he is not amused. And so we saw last week that fire burns, comes out of the tabernacle and burns them to a crisp, these 250 illegitimate Levites who offer these illegitimate offerings. And then the earth opens up and swallows the remaining crowd of rebels. This is devastating punishment. And so now what? Repentance, right? I mean, that's what you would think. Well, let's see what happens. Numbers chapter 16, we begin at verse 41. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Oh, man. There it is again. And what do they say? You have killed the Lord's people, they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah the day before. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. That's the word of the Lord. Today our message is entitled Stupidity on Steroids. And the gist of it is summed up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. When you get Jesus, you get smarter. I know it sounds trite, maybe even corny, but you're going to see how profoundly true it is. He is the reverse stupid pill, all right? We're going to look today at two reasons to rethink the seriousness of your sin. You know, sin is not taken seriously these days, even among so many Christians. It's just not taken seriously. Well, here's two reasons to rethink that. Take it a lot more seriously. Number one, sin is suicidal. Catastrophic judgment in this passage. 14,700 people die instantly in this plague, not counting the crowd that had died the day before. So we're talking here somewhere around 15,000 people who died in just the space of 2 days. Folks, that's five times as many people as died at 9/11. This is a catastrophe, and the message couldn't be any plainer. Flagrant, defiant disobedience against God is unequivocally lethal. It will not be tolerated. Yet when did this happen? Well, this happens, the 14,700, just the day after. The others got burned up in a fire, and those that were left over got swallowed by the earth. Lessons learned? Zero. It's suicidal. This is stupidity on steroids. You know, as I read about the dumb crooks that we were talking about earlier, I caught myself feeling a little smug, you know? I thought, come on, there's nobody that stupid. There's something, what idiots? And then I thought, okay, Randy, what would happen if, let's say, you shared some of the dumbest things you have ever done in your past, you know? How about that? No way. Ain't happening. Too humiliating. I mean, I know, I could use more humility. I could be more humble. I need that, but I'd still like to be able to show my face around here, you know? That kind of thing. You know, how many could say the same thing about stuff? I'm not alone. Okay, great. Ugh. Yeah, I've known people who say, back in the Jesus movement days and witnessing my friends and stuff like that, they'd say, hey, I don't mind going to hell. Hey, we're going to all my friends, we're going to be all down there partying together for all eternity. It's going to be great. It's going to be a blast. Not too smart. But I think, you know, at least in their case, they probably don't even really believe that there is a hell. They're just saying that to get a rise out of Christians, you know? But here, in this case of the Israelites, the insanity, it's through the roof. I mean, this generation, has there ever been a generation, a whole nation that has seen such irrefutable proof, such spectacular miracles, the Red Sea being opened up, all the different miracles through the Exodus, irrefutable proof of God's goodness, God's power, and also the disastrous consequences of ticking him off. And yet still, they gather again to oppose Moses and Aaron. Insanity. And then predictably, you know the drill by this point, like clockwork, the glory of the Lord appears enveloping the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory. And the Lord says to Moses here in verse 45, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. Whew. But then you think, duh. I mean, what do you expect was going to happen, you know? Temptation and sin, it always begins with an inner logic. It seems to make sense at the time, doesn't it? It seems so reasonable and excusable. I really need the money. I know stealing is wrong, but I need it. So I have to take it. Or my husband, he doesn't pay attention to me. And this has been going on for a long, long time. And I'm not getting my needs met, my romantic needs met. I got to look elsewhere. Or I was born with a bad temper. You know, I mean, it's in the history of our family, and so, hey, it's just the real me. Blowing up is just the real me. It's the way I am. Or my dad, he was a bully. My mom, she was an addict. So no wonder I turned out the way I am. But the more we follow sin's path, the more obvious it becomes, if not to us, to others around us, that the thief eventually gets caught, the adulterous relationship obliterates the family, your bad temper ruins relationships, your addiction destroys you. But far worse than any temporal consequence, is that sin defies God. It puts distance between us and God. It's what breaks the relationship between us and God. You know, all sin is irrational. It is a departure from reason. Even the smartest minds that don't believe in God, it's irrational. And I'm not talking just about the extremes. You see, God is truth. He is truth itself. And so it only stands to reason. The further you move away from God, the further you move away from rationality, from truth. And so, what happens? The absurd looks good, and the good looks absurd. We see it in our culture. We could all cite examples, many examples, things that were unquestionably considered monstrous, unthinkable. Just a few decades ago, are now called rights. Just one, for example, surgeons deliberately mutilating minors, removing healthy genitals of boys and girls, removing healthy breasts from teenage girls, putting them on hormone blockers for the rest of their life. They end up regretting this. So many of them end up regretting this, and then they really and truly do become suicidal. But instead of helping these dear, confused, hurting young people, giving them the care they need is outlawed. You can't give them the care they need. They demand, these folks, they demand that it even be taught in our schools. And if necessary, it needs to be hidden from the parents. You can't tell the parents we're teaching this. And if you stand up and say, this is crazy, why, you're a hater. In fact, maybe you should serve some prison time to learn your lesson. You see, when you abandon God, you abandon rationality. You abandon truth. And it begins by looking sensible, even wise. You see, Satan, he knows he can't just do something, get you to do something that's absolutely absurd unless he supplies some sort of a reason for it. So he'll always do that, a rationality, an inner logic that makes sense to you if you convince yourself, you tell yourself enough. And it begins to distort and erode your moral sensibilities. You begin to lose your moral marbles. Sin is the dementia of the soul. It actually, you might say, hypnotizes us to do crazy things. It's suicidal. It's like the addict whose addiction is killing him, but he refuses to even admit it. It's delusional. I hear people say, you know, if God would make himself obvious, you know, speak from the sky, audible voice, or perform some obviously supernatural miracle that couldn't be denied, hey, I'd believe in him. But the book of Numbers begs to differ. This book shows us over and over again that God does furnish lots of evidence. And the more he shows, the more rebellious a person who's determined to get away from God becomes. Today, God does furnish plenty of evidence for his existence and for the reliability of the scriptures, historical evidence, philosophical evidence, archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, medical evidence, even personal evidence. I've been studying this for decades, and I've done many messages on it. We've had seminars on it and so forth. Our problem, folks, our root problem is not a lack of evidence. Our problem, our root problem, is not intellectual. It's moral. It's spiritual. Numbers shows us that our excuses are only the smokescreen of rationality, so-called, to hide the defiant sinner shaking his fist at God, saying, Thanks, but no thanks. I'll do it my way. I don't agree. I have my way. I'm going to go that way. And you know, once we make that choice, our sinful nature will always search and find an excuse to rationalize it. That's the way it works. It's always worked that way. The truth is, we're all sinners. Some of us more obvious than others, but we're all rebels against God. We all break God's commands constantly. Maybe not always in a physical way. You don't go out and murder somebody physically, but if you hate that person in your heart, you're holding a grudge, Scripture says that's murder in the eyes of God. If you lust over someone, you're not out committing adultery physically, but you're committing adultery in your heart. And this rebellion, it blinds us to the truth. We fool ourselves with our own folly. But the good news, and there is good news, the good news is God is gracious, and you know what He does for us? He performs what I call an intervention. An intervention. You know what that is. You've heard of that. Let me show you. John chapter 16, verse 8. These are the words of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, He, third person of the Trinity, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Now see this word prove here in the New International Version. This is a translation of the Greek word elegho, which means to expose, to enlighten, to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us. And note, it's for the world. This is a universal thing. That includes everybody. He does this intervention to open our eyes to the truth of our sinfulness. Just think, when you witness to your unsaved loved one, your friend, doesn't know the Lord yet, the Holy Spirit is attempting an intervention in that person's life. He's tugging on that person's heart to repent. The Holy Spirit initiates this, not the person. Not the person says, hey, Holy Spirit, could you come over here and convince me of that? No. The Bible teaches that no human being, none of us, would ever seek God on our own. Our inclination, our nature, is to walk in the opposite direction. So the Holy Spirit has to initiate this. And if I want to refuse it, I have to walk out on Him. That's the way it comes down. I am so grateful to God. Honestly, it brings tears to my eyes when I think about it, how He intervened in my life. Next month, it'll be 53 years. 53 years when I was a teenager and first embraced Him as my Lord and Savior. I know it looks like it was a lot longer than that, but it was only 53 years ago, all right? But you know, since then, the Holy Spirit has performed many, many interventions to open my eyes as a believer. He still does this. He convicts and brings me to repentance, to freedom from my sin. Have you ever sensed the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you didn't know it was that at the time. You might have thought, oh, I'm feeling guilty about this. I'm feeling badly about this. Do you sense him now? If you do, do the smart thing. Don't walk out on the intervention. Cooperate. He will lead you well out of that. The second reason to rethink the seriousness of your sins. Number two on your outline, salvation is found in only one Savior. In our story, when the deadly plague begins to devastate the Israelite, Moses, he does something that really sounds very, very strange. He instructs the high priest, his brother Aaron, to put some burning coals from the altar into a censer with some incense and run into the camp among those suffering from the plague, spreading this incense. And sure enough, the plague stops. It stops immediately. Only 14,700 people die rather than everybody. But why? What good does incense do in stopping a deadly disease? I mean, you know, people argue about vaccines. Some people are really against them. Some people are really for them. Some people are, well, I'm not sure which is right. But incense. I don't know anybody who argues for incense. It's going to cure you, you know. It just seems kind of crazy. And biblical scholars have struggled over this. Read the commentaries, even the most scholarly commentaries. They struggle to understand why this is done the way it is. How can incense make atonement? As it says, only a blood sacrifice, say of a lamb or a bull or an ox or a goat, can atone for sins. An innocent victim must die in the place of the guilty sinner for there to be atonement and forgiveness. You can't read the book of Leviticus and miss that. I mean, come on. It's over and over and over again. And that's from the same Moses right here who's doing this. Besides all of that, Aaron, he's the high priest. And if you know the Mosaic law, you know that the high priest is never supposed to get anywhere near a dead body. He's supposed to stay away or it'll defile him. And yet, Moses sends him out. The same guy who wrote that law from God sends him out into all these people that are falling down dead. And yet, not only does Aaron comply, but the seemingly silly solution succeeds. Incense? Imagine you get rushed into the ER. You know, you got a heart attack or something, and they wheel you in there and they say, hey, we're going to help you, we got just the thing, and they bring in the incense, you know? What, am I being attended by a witch doctor? Now, to make sense of this, I'm convinced, we need to see this incident in light of the context, the two previous chapters. When Moses sees this devastating plague, he remembers what God said in the previous chapter, chapter 15, about the defiant sin. Do you remember? We studied this a few weeks ago. The high-handed sin, you know, where the person is deliberately defying God versus the unintentional sin. Do you remember that? For the high-handed sin, it's the death penalty. There's no sacrifice given for the high-handed sin, nothing to atone for it. Moses instantly realizes, hey, If ever the high-handed sin was committed, it is here. These people certainly know better. They're doing it with a vengeance. Israel has finally done it. They've passed the point of no return, and there's no sacrifice that will atone for it. Recall what God says there in verse 45, "Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Party's over. And then notice what Moses and Aaron do. It says they fell face down. They face plant right there, right on the spot, in real time. Falling face down like this is a way of showing the sincerest worship and prayer, particularly in times of great sin, repentance, over-the-top grief and sorrow for sin. In other words, all Moses and Aaron can do in a case like this is to pray. Israel is toast, and no goat or bull or ox or sheep is going to be able to pay this price. All they can do is cast themselves on God's mercy and plead for his help. That's what the incense is about. In the Bible and in that culture, incense symbolized prayer, ascending up to God to remind him of the sacrifice, as it were, symbolically, that it would please him. So Moses gets this spark of inspiration from God. He sends the high priest out into the middle of the plague with this incense censer, and God answers the prayer. Moses likely didn't understand all the ins and outs of this. It's hard for us to do so, how this would work. But God, of course, did. You see, all those animal sacrifices prescribed in the Mosaic law, they couldn't atone for sin, not really atone for sin. They were representing the one sacrifice that would eventually come hundreds of years later. The true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would offer himself to pay sin's penalty. And this disaster is the perfect time to illustrate that point. You see, all those animal sacrifices were like that plastic credit card in your wallet. I mean, think about it. It is a worthless piece of plastic. And yet you can buy all sorts of things with it. Why? Because of what it represents. It represents real money. But here, in this case, God says credit cards are not accepted. Not accepted in this case. Only God himself can pay in cash. Aaron, as the high priest, points here to the ultimate high priest, the one who will make atonement, ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice for all sins, unintentional, intentional, the whole ball of wax, Jesus Christ. The New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, "Such a high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need, the one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, like Aaron and his successors, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." You see, whether Moses and Aaron realized it or not, and I suspect they didn't, very clearly anyway, through their prayer and incense, they were appealing to God for his mediatorship, appealing to him as the real high priest. And folks, he is the only mediator. With all due respect to our Roman Catholic friends, only Jesus is the mediator between God and humanity. No saint, not even Jesus' mother, can fill that role. As the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." All people, that includes all the people in the Old Testament times. You see, he's paying off the credit card right there. And all the people in the future, not just the people living at that time when he was crucified. And so this includes all of us. Jesus is the only Savior. He says, Jesus himself says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. You say, wow, does that really sounds exclusive, exclusionary. It sounds very narrow. I mean, come on, only Jesus? No salvation apart from Jesus? But my friend, Jesus excludes no one. It's the exact opposite. Everyone is welcome. Everyone, without exception, is welcome. Earlier in this message, we learned that the Holy Spirit convicts us all of sin. He comes to all of us, and we have to resist him. We have to tell him, we're leaving. I'm out of this intervention, in order for him to stop. And even then, he persists. The Holy Spirit pulls us away from sin, but it gets even better. We find in Jesus, we find the other side of the coin. Jesus pulls us towards him. He draws us to himself. He woos us. He says in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All people to myself. To get rid of this drawing, you have to resist them. Don't allow sin to deceive you and blind you. Leave behind your sin. Come to him. Come to him today. Entrust yourself to Jesus. And get smarter. You know, it baffles me. God has placed me, unbeknownst to myself at the time, in 4 different instances, just in the right place at the right time, to stop 4 people from committing suicide. Supposedly by accident, I just happened to be there and size up the situation. It was by God's sheer grace. With one lady, it was the wrong number. And we get to talking, and I find out she's about to kill herself, and that got verified by the police later. I sent them over to her place. I was just the messenger that God used, and yet 4 people stayed alive who were about to be dead. You know, you can be that messenger too. You. No, you're not Jesus. You can't save anybody, not you yourself, but you can be Aaron. You can represent Jesus. You can pray for your lost friends and relatives. Lift them up before the Lord, like incense going up before Him. You can come among them and spread the sweet aroma of the good news. Christmas is the perfect time to do this. Invite one of your unsaved, or several of your unsaved friends and relatives to come to one of our Christmas Eve services. To help you, we've got this book, The Case for Christmas. This is an abbreviated version by Lee Strobel on historical evidence. It's written very well. You don't have to be a scholar to understand it. He's a former atheist. He used to write for the Chicago Tribune, and now he's a strong believer in Jesus Christ, and he's written this book. It's really, really good. We've passed out hundreds of these in the community. And if you go to the vestibule, you will find a whole pile of these, along with some invitations to Stony Creek Church. They're on printed, beautifully printed on cards. And there are even little baggies that you can put them in. If, you know, you want to present your friend or neighbor with one of these things and just invite them to come out to church, invite them to read the book. Share God's love and the gospel message with your coworkers. You know, Christmas is the perfect time to do this. Surveys show that people are more attuned to spiritual things at this time of year. Take every opportunity that God sends your way. Pray and trust the Holy Spirit to bring under conviction your friends and relatives who don't know the Lord, and for Jesus to draw them to Himself. Be like Aaron. Will you stand with me, please? Thank you. We're going to conclude our service here in just a few moments. We're going to have a closing song. And if you brought your offering and you would like to give it, you can put it in the wooden box there in the back. But right now, we're going to have a prayer to dedicate our offering, but even more important than that, if you sense the Holy Spirit convicting you, maybe you're a Christian and you know you're not living the way you should be, or there's something in your life that shouldn't be there, or you've been neglecting something you should be doing, come on down here and somebody can assist you in this prayer confidentially. Or perhaps you know you're not a born-again Christian. You've never crossed over from death to life. Why not come on down and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team so they can solidify this decision, explain it to you so you can understand it, and do what you need to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift up to you our gifts, our tithes and offerings. And it's a reminder to us of how much you have given to us. We can only give back to you what you've already given. And so, Lord, we thank you, we praise you. I pray for every person here who's under conviction. Whatever stage they're in, their spiritual journey, whatever it is, Lord, that today would be that day, that breaking point, when the intervention finally comes through and the person says, yes, I need to do something about this. I need Jesus. I pray for that person now, Lord. Father, bless our offering. We give it to you as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.